The following is a recording of a Bible class conducted by the Church of Christ that meets at McRae Road in Camden, South Carolina.
Okay, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 14 here in our text of, in our study of the parables. Let's see, Russell is going to be joining us, so he'll be coming in a moment. But Luke chapter 14 is where we're going to look. We wanted to talk about the chief seats, the parable of the chief seats, as found in verse 7. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, the parable reads or begins this way. So Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. Now I'm going to stop there for a purpose, and that is to help in our study of the scriptures. Perhaps sometimes you've heard the word hermeneutics. Is that a word that y'all are familiar with? If you know the word, raise your hand, please. Okay. The word hermeneutics means the study of scriptures, trying to gain an understanding of what the scriptures say. And so the study of hermeneutics is really just how to study the Bible. We might say it that way to put it a little bit more simply. So when you read verse 7, and let's say that's the text you came to study, what's the first question that we should ask when we see this verse? Anybody want to have that say something about that? Mark, would you go ahead?
Who is the he?
Okay.
When it first starts out.
Yeah. All right. And what does that require for you to answer that question?
Context.
Context. You've got to go back and look and see who this personal pronoun is talking about. Because if we assume who that he is, we could very well get confused as to what's going on. Who's talking? Who's doing what? Okay. So he is a key part of that. Who is the he? Well, it's Jesus Christ. We have to go back to look at that. What's the next thing you see in that text that you need an answer for? Well, okay, Becky, would you meet? Let's see. Okay, go ahead.
To know who the invited guests are and what event they're at.
Yeah. Who are these invited guests? What event's going on? What's the setting? You know, sometimes when we come to a scripture, we might just totally misread the point of what's being presented to us by the Holy Spirit, because we don't have a grasp of these very simple things. And it's really not a difficult thing to go back and answer the questions. I'll just give you a real quick thought about this. How many times have you heard someone talk about Job said this or Job said that, when in reality it was one of his friends that said something? Well, that's often the case. Someone will often say, well, Job said this. Well, really it was Elihu or one of his other friends. So answering the question as to the who, the where, and the why, that really helps to establish what the study is about. And so in this case, the answer found at the beginning of the chapter. Now in our studies of context, can we find the context for each and every passage in the first verse of the chapter? Okay, I see several of you shaking your heads. That's not the case. Sometimes you can go back to the chapter and the very beginning, the first verses, and find the answer to that. But sometimes you've got to go back further into the larger context, the verses that precede. Certainly then everything that we study with regards to the scriptures has to be kept within what context? The Bible. It has to be kept within the context of the scriptures, because we must not interpret one passage in a way that violates the principles of scripture, the principles of truth that are revealed elsewhere in the scriptures. And so it's important that we answer some of these very fundamental questions by simply going back in the text and investigating these things. And that's one of the keys that I've wanted us to continually develop as we look at these parables. Now, so the context here does happen to begin within the chapter. So we go back to verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened as Jesus, and that's who the he is, went into the house of one of the rulers, the Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. And then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Okay, so the circumstance, and really I supplied the pronoun, Jesus. As Mark said earlier, we have to go back to find out who that pronoun is talking about, but I'll supply that for tonight. But the context, the event, is this invitation to dinner. And so that's not an uncommon event, is it? For one person to invite another or many into their home for dinner is not uncommon, though we have some things right now going on that might prevent us from doing that readily. We understand that. And it's not uncommon for people to observe each other at a meal or in a social setting. And it's certainly not uncommon for people to be observant of the Lord. That's, in fact, one of the things we see throughout the gospel accounts is what man is observing about Jesus Christ. That's the whole principle, really, behind Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is men speaking to and speaking of the reality and the person, the work, the teaching of Jesus Christ. Certainly, they're all guided by inspiration from the Holy Spirit, but all of these are observations. But there's something about this text that's a little different about those who observed Jesus. Did you notice what it says there? They watched him closely. The English Standard says they were watching him carefully. The New International says he was being carefully watched. Does anybody's version say something different that they'd like to add to help in this study? So everyone's pretty much agrees with that idea. And you know what the Holy Spirit really is doing here is giving us a hint of what is to come. Because that piece of evidence of the Holy Spirit's observation of this group is going to be explained in the next verse. Because what Jesus does here is he answers a question. In verse 3, Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying. So he is addressing something of their care and of their concern. Now, whether something was actually asked, or it's Jesus knowing the thoughts and the intents of the heart, we don't know what happened, what was said, or what was done. We just simply know that he answered and spoke to them. And what he said is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And their response, well, they kept silent. So something was said or done that prompted that. Now, let me ask this question, and I have two. Was Jesus qualified to know the thoughts and the intents of the heart? Absolutely. Now, the question I want to open up for discussion, or if anybody would like to answer, please raise your hand. Why do people keep silent when they're asked a question? Okay, James, would you unmute yourself, please, sir, and give us an answer?
I think I know why I will remain silent if I was asked a question. It would primarily be because if I did not know the answer or didn't have an appropriate, you know, response to it, I should answer. Now, certainly sometimes we might know what the answer is, but because it would kind of contradict, you know, what we would actually do, we may also remain silent.
Okay, so there's two reasons right there. We might not know the answer to the question, and if answering the question is going to expose some fault or a hypocrisy in our life, that's not comfortable. That's not what we want to do. And so we refrain from answering the question. Why else might someone not want to answer a question? Manda, please, ma'am, unmute yourself and give us an answer.
You might answer it wrong.
Okay, you might be wrong. You know, how many times has that happened? It happened to me a lot. Mm-hmm. I'm sure it happens to all of us. You know, when a question is asked, there's usually a reason for that, isn't there? And of course, we won't find out what the reason for the question is or the purpose behind it until we answer. We participate in that. Okay, Becky, did you want to say something? Please unmute.
Sometimes you want someone else to answer the question, where it's simply to give them an opportunity to participate, or if you're not certain, or if you are working through something in your brain, having someone else answer before you can help give you the maybe the ability to fine-tune what it is you actually want to say.
Okay. So let's tie that with what James said. Sometimes we don't know the answer, but we're working on formulating the answer. Or we'll go ahead and say we might know the answer, we just haven't ever put it into words. And so we want to do that. And let me go ahead and put this out there. That's one of the values I see, and I think we all need to understand about Bible class. Bible class is a wonderful time, and in fact, I intend for it to be a time where we each articulate, that is, come up with our own words as to how to answer someone with regards to the Scriptures. If we know a lot of knowledge about the Scriptures, about the truth, about Jesus, but we've never put it into words, how effective are we going to be when we're talking with someone about the gospel or answering questions from our brethren or from someone who's erring if we've never put that into words? And so that's another reason why we might not. And also, as Becky first said, well, we might be waiting so that someone else who doesn't usually answer has a chance. And I think that's a valid point. Sometimes the same few will answer the question, I'm thankful for that. But we also want to make sure and give everyone the opportunity to articulate, put in their own words, the answer to the question. So we find a happy balance as to how to conduct the class in these ways. Sometimes the questioner who asks the question challenges the pride of the audience. And someone whose pride is challenged doesn't like to answer. Well, that's going to, if I answer that, then I'll be showing myself as someone who's beneath that person who's asking me the question. Whatever the question, or rather the case, we see in this case, they kept silent. Now, this indicates something that is not a lack of knowledge. They chose to keep silent. They refrained from answering, and I believe there is, in fact, an unwillingness to answer, and that's often seen with the Pharisees and with many who were carefully watching Jesus, questioning him, looking at him, and examining him. Now, the setting tells us something, too, about why they were carefully watching him and why Jesus asked this question. It's the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. This is, in fact, in Luke's text, the third and last recorded healing on the Sabbath day. Now, there were certain laws that the Jews kept to because of the Sabbath, and some of those were, in fact, found in the Scriptures. But was there any law within the Mosaic law that prevented someone from helping or healing the sick, even in a typical medicinal way? Do you know of anything in the old law that prevents the care of the sick? I don't think there is. That's an appropriate thing to do. So why were the Pharisees so reticent to help and, in fact, in this case, have Jesus heal the sick? Why do you think? Okay, James, go ahead, please, sir.
When I look at this, I think certainly there might be some reasoning behind it. One, certainly on several occasions, Jesus had already exposed these scribes and Pharisees for their own hypocrisy. And, you know, certainly I think they probably would have looked at this from this viewpoint that Jesus was actually working, you know, in a sense on the Sabbath day. Mm-hmm. And, you know, even if you turn back over to Luke chapter 13, verse 15 here, Luke chapter 13, verse 15, you know, that verse reads, "The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water?" You know, when you begin to think about this, you know, these scribes and Pharisees were certainly looking for this opportunity to accuse Jesus of something, of primarily breaking the Sabbath, you know, of violating God's law. And, you know, they were constantly trying to find fault with him. And again, you know, on several occasions, Jesus had already kind of, you know, exposed their hypocrisy. So, you know, anything that they could do to actually, in a sense, you know, try to find fault with him, you know, they were looking for it. And certainly, I think even with the question that Jesus asked them, you know, that question that Jesus asked them, that's a very personal question because he's asking it to them, you know, which one of you would not do this? You know, even Sabbath day, if your donkey or ox fell in a pit here, which one of you would not, you know, try to get it out? And they knew that answer. I mean, certainly if you think within yourself, you automatically know what that answer is, especially when you know this is tied to your livelihood.
That's right. That's right. And very good, James. Thank you. And so this attitude that they had towards Jesus, trying to trip him up in some way, add to that then their own hypocrisy recently, and then also just the obvious answer that's being asked. There's really nothing they can say that would excuse them, but in fact, everything that they would say would indict them and hold them accountable. Now, Kenny, I saw you had your hand up. Is there something you'd like to add to that, please, sir? You can go ahead and unmute. And
I was thinking about the man in John the 9th chapter that Jesus healed that was blind. You remember all of the trouble that it was the Sabbath day also. And they questioned him, you know, and then they questioned his parents. His parents, they didn't want to answer the Pharisees on because they were afraid of them, you know, because they were troublemakers. And they always tried to criticize and look for the things that Jesus did. So I think it's about the same. You're in Luke 14. Jesus, probably knowing their thoughts, as we know, he knows everything. So he questions them, you know. He's wanting to teach some truth to them and get the point across to them. So that's why he asked them that question, which one of you, if donkey ox falls in the ditch, will you not pull him out trying to reason with him?
That's right. And, you know, it's the case that after he healed the man, that he asked his audience that other question. But it says in verse 6, they could not answer him regarding these things. And so there's a difference, it seems, in their circumstance now. They just have no way to reason this out. They have no way to excuse themselves or to deal with his superior understanding of the circumstance. And really what he's doing is he's saying, you need to make a proper application of God's law. That's what it comes down to. They've misapplied and misread the law of God. And he's saying, you need to go back and study. You need to go back and do the right things. And if they did that, what would they understand about Jesus? Well, that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed. And so, you know, the reason he used that example of an ox or a donkey on the Sabbath, that's because he knew that's something they agreed with. As James said, that's exactly what they would do. No question about that. And so while it was lawful to rescue a man from disease or to help him even on the Sabbath, you know, how much greater is the value of the man than the ox or the donkey? And isn't that really getting to the point of their problems? They're despising men. They're looking down upon another because of their own feeling of self-importance or self-righteousness. And Jesus is attacking all of that with just a simple question. And its question had to do with the ox and the donkey. And now, let's think about that context again. Because what Jesus is doing is reasoning with them. He's trying to bring them along. He's trying to change their hearts and then ultimately change their lives. And that will, in fact, change their relationship to their fellow men, but also with God. So what does the context have to do with the parable? Well, the context tells us who was present and the circumstance under which that parable was presented. Without that, the parable doesn't have as much meaning to us. Of course, it's not difficult for us to figure this out. But what else does it do? What else does this setting, the fact that Jesus healed the lame man and that he presents a parable exposing their hypocrisy and their motive, what does that really do in the minds of all who are present and to us today as we read it? It establishes something, and I'd like to see if you can tell me what it establishes and should use as a foundation that then can be built upon. What does it tell us about Jesus? Well, it gives us understanding that he has authority, that he has power, and that he is, in fact, the Son of God. His teaching is superior. He is able, capable, and willing to do that which no person can do, can heal the lame. Now, the parable of the chief seats is found in verse 7. So he told the parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, and he said to them. Now, there's two things that I want us to see here briefly in this verse. And the first is Jesus observes. Jesus is observant. He is the master observer, isn't he? There's not a corner in this created world, in this universe, even to the confines of our own hearts, there's not a place that is outside the bounds of his observation. Think about that. If he were in your presence, know that he is looking within your heart and with everyone who is present. And we know that that is taking place right now, isn't it? We know that he is observing us, that there's nowhere we can go. We can't take a sailboat to Tarsus or anywhere else to try to evade or get out of the sight of God or out of the duty of responsibility of serving God. He is observant of that. And further, the second thing I want you to notice in verse 7 is that his teaching is targeting a need. Jesus doesn't just say something to say something. Jesus doesn't say something to fill a gap. He says something because it's necessary and it's helpful. He saw something there. He noted how they chose the best places. And so he said, okay, let's begin there. Let's talk about that. And really, this is just as true of the scriptures today as it was then. That is, they speak to the need that we have. We have to discern them. We have to divide them. We have to appropriately study them and interpret them. But this time, you know, the parable is not directed at the host of the dinner. To whom is the parable directed? Who would like to answer that? Okay, James, please, sir.
Well, we're told to those who were invited, so I would say to all.
Yep, very, very simple answers. To those who are invited, those who are choosing those seats. Now, does that mean, James, that the other guests who might have already been seated, or certainly the host, does that mean that they are excused from learning a lesson from this?
No, absolutely not. I think every single one of them, you know, would have certainly learned a lesson from this parable that, or should have learned a lesson from this parable that Jesus actually taught them here.
That's right. And in fact, I don't think there's ever a time in Jesus' life and his teaching and the examples of the scriptures where everyone anyone can say they didn't learn something, even if they're the ones who are sort of on the periphery, or if the parable is about them. Everyone has a chance to learn something about themselves and about God, and certainly and always about Jesus who's sitting before them. And so in this parable, he's not only going to provide an earthly example to teach a spiritual truth, but he's also going to say something that has to do with earthly relationships. And so let's think about that. Would somebody like to read aloud verses 8 through verse 11? If you could raise your hand and read verse 8 through verse 11 aloud. Okay, Ed, would you please unmute yourself and read those for us?
When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, very good. Thank you, sir. Now, what's the principal attitude that Jesus is addressing here? Well, it's pride. He's dealing with pride. And the follow-up question to that is, what attitude is he encouraging instead of pride? Well, it's humility. That's always the other side of that coin. That's always the preferred method and mode for righteousness and for godliness, But pride is that which leads to, as the Proverbs say, the fall. Now, speaking of Proverbs, we're going to continue looking at Luke 14, but I'm going to ask if, Mark, would you please turn over to Proverbs chapter 25, and in a moment, I'll ask you to read verse 6 and verse 7. You know, it's our responsibility, and this has been true since the very beginning with Adam and Eve, but it's mankind's responsibility to be humble. It is the fact that in time, at an appropriate time, there will be exaltation if exaltation is due. And we're going to look at a few scriptures to talk about how that comes about and when that comes about. But, you know, as one writer said, the lesson in this parable is that it's better to be humble than to be humiliated. And that's just an earthly way to look at it, but that's the truth. It's better to be humble than to be humiliated. And when you think about that setting and that scene where people are sitting around a table and you're at a banquet or a supper, among people, isn't it the case that there's almost always someone with more authority, more respect, a higher position, or greater in the eyes of those present? That is almost always the case, because we're talking about mankind. We're talking about equals created in the image of God. And so we think about that, but we also think about the fact that genuine honor is not something that we take for ourselves. It can't be taken as a possession like that, but instead it's something that we can receive from others. Genuine honor is not something we can take or grasp. It's something that can only be given by someone else. And that's the truth, isn't it? When we think about this regarding God. Now, what do we call it when we honor ourselves? Well, the words might be boasting or bragging or something like that. So this is really a lesson, though, that the Jews, they should have had a grasp of before they came to this feast, before they sat at the table with Jesus. So, Mark, I'm going to ask you to unmute yourself, please, sir, and read Proverbs 25, verse 6 and verse 7.
I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It says, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen."
Right there. There's the same teaching that Jesus just said to these people. They just hadn't made the application in their own lives. They didn't follow the example and the teaching of Scripture. They would have saved themselves some humiliation if they had. But that's often the case, isn't it? Now, let me just kind of take an aside and ask this. What should they do with that information? Well, they should apply it. They should learn from it and accept the rebuke, accept the instruction, and act accordingly from here on out. That's not the case with regards to most of the Pharisees and scribes, however. Well, let me ask this. According to Jesus, what does glory require of us? Humility. So the follow-up to that then is, this is true of our experience in this life, but when will humility ultimately lead to blessing? Humility leads to blessings now, certainly, sometimes. But when will humility ultimately lead to true blessing and true exaltation? If someone would like to raise your hand and answer that, and then also read for us James chapter 4. I've got a passage from that place. Okay, James, would you like to do that, please, sir?
Well, certainly when we find ourselves in our heavenly home, and, you know, to be exalted here on this earth means absolutely nothing, you know, and we should certainly all be striving to be exalted by our Father in heaven, mm-hmm. that ultimate goal.
That's right.
And you wanted me to read from James chapter 4?
Yes, James chapter 4 and verse 6, and then also verse 10, please, sir.
Okay, James chapter 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace, therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'"
Okay, so there is... Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. I was going to say, there's the attitude God has towards the one who is proud in his own eyes, or even seeking the pride of men. But he gives grace, or he gives appreciation and, in fact, blessings to the one who humbles himself. Now, go ahead and read verse 10, please, sir.
Okay. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Okay, so James, who was responsible for the humbling there?
We are.
We are. Where do we humble ourselves before? Is it just before anyone in this case?
Before God.
It's before God. And then what will God do? It says he will
lift us up.
Lift us up. And that's the better way. That's the best way. Did you want to add anything to that, James?
Certainly when you begin to think about the Pharisees, actually, I would. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23.
Okay.
And we can actually look at verses 1 through 7. And I think that kind of gives you an idea about these Pharisees, certainly. Matthew chapter 23, and I'll start with verse 1 here. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulder, but they themselves do not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So certainly when you begin to see, these scribes and Pharisees, I think those few verses, 5 through 7 in particular, give you a pretty good overview that they were certainly trying to exalt themselves and mm-hmm. and glory to themselves.
That's right. And that was generally or typically the case with regards to the Pharisees. Now, that's not everyone. Not all the Pharisees were like that. Or if they were like that, there were some who, in fact, changed. One notable Pharisee who changed his attitude towards a lot of things, and I can't say that he dealt with pride before in quite the same way as these did, but was Saul, whom we know as Paul. I think there was a measure of pride with regards to who he is, where he came from, his family and his pedigree and all of that. But he was ready and willing to put that aside when he came to know the truth. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here as well, as giving them opportunity to make their own choice to decide, will we humble ourselves or will we exalt ourselves? This teaching is putting them down the road or has the potential to put them down the road towards repentance and towards humility so that one day they'll be exalted by God. Some other passages that I had in mind. Dad, would you read Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 11 in a moment? And I'm going to read 1 Peter 5. So I've asked my dad to read Romans chapter 2, 6 through 11. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The same principle as to what James read a moment ago. We humble ourselves. Where? Under the mighty hand of God. What does God do? He exalts us in due time. That's not my time. That's his time. Because he certainly knows better than I do as to when that's appropriate, when it's best, and serves me and especially him best. Okay, so Dad, would you unmute yourself, please, and read Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 11?
Okay, this is Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, and he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
Okay, thank you very much. And you'll notice there, he doesn't say we can't seek glory, honor, and immortality. He says we can and we should seek those things, but where? In God. with when in God's time, but it's not self-seeking. Self-seeking is set at odds with that attitude of seeking what is good, what is glorious, what is honorable and immortal. And he says what will await us when we do that rightly, when we obey, is glory, honor, and peace to those who work what is good. So there is humility in service, but there is a seeking what is best for God, and that results in what's best for us. And really, this is, you think about that glory. Even among all of mankind who are esteemed and who are held on a pedestal or who try to put themselves on a pedestal, there's always, and there will always be, an equivalence, an equality. And that equality might be ignored by many. It might be refused to be acknowledged by many. It might be attempted to violate that by many. But, you know, there's always that equality. There's always, to put it in the words of Jesus in this parable, we're always in the presence of those who sit at the table. We're equal in all of this. And the Proverbs writer in Proverbs 22 and verse 2 said, the rich and the poor, they have this in common, that the Lord is the maker of them all. Here are these Pharisees, these scribes, all jockeying for position at the table, the place of honor. They're all equals. And who are they in the presence of? They're in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is God. And how silly it must look to him, and how sad it must look to see his creation jockeying for position at a table. And yet, that's very real, isn't it? It happens all the time here, today. Maybe not at the table when we're having dinner, but maybe even at the table when we're having dinner. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in the streets. Maybe it's any aspect of our lives where we demonstrate pride instead of humility. There's a problem, and how sad that must look to God, who observes his creation, who observes us, and who tries to speak to our needs through his word. And yet, how many times will we ignore what he says because we're watching him carefully, but we're not willing to follow him carefully? And so the next text that we'll look at, not tonight, but in the next class, is in beginning in verse 12 down to verse 14. Speaking of humility and exaltation, Jesus is going to turn his attention now to the host of the gathering. Again, the host has been listening to these things. The host should have learned something at this point, but Jesus is going to direct their attention now to the host. And everyone present, including ourselves, can learn something from the Lord in that case. So we'll pick up next week in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, and we'll work through the chapter as we go. Now, I'd like to just have a few words, kind of a short talk from another text, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I've been thinking about words of encouragement that may be a help to us. And, you know, we are in a very unique circumstance in a lot of ways, but really and truly, we're dealing with some of the same things we've always dealt with. And one of the constants in all of this, and this is true, again, going back to the very beginning, is that there is a struggle going on. There is a battle, a war, that's being waged between good and evil, between God and the devil. And so the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian brethren, what he said to them is just as applicable to us today, even though we're separated by so much. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This really, in my mind, I see a general or a commander of an army giving instructions to his soldiers, his fellow men who need instruction and guidance to go and accomplish what is needed for the win. And the words of encouragement are, be strong and win the battle. Now, our today looks very different than what it did a year ago, just because of world circumstances. we wouldn't have imagined what's going on now a year ago, and really even several months ago. But here we are. But you know, we're still engaged in a spiritual battle, even today. And the devil is assaulting us, even today. And the instruction to be strong in the power of God's might is still applicable and necessary even today. And God's given us what we need to win the battle today. Now, the attacks and the assaults of the devil might look different because we're maybe spending more time at home and not so much time out. So maybe the battles are the temptations of family and of those who are living within our house. Maybe our battles are with the feelings of isolation and desperation, or frustration at what's going on, or frustration at what appears to be going on. There's just a whole lot that may look different to us. But again, when you boil it all down, it's an assault on the child of God by the devil with regards to the temptations to sin. And in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this, just as true today as it was when he penned it, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we know that the enemy is Satan. If we believe in God, then we should also believe in the devil. Those truths are things that are established firmly in our minds. So we know, for example, when Peter says, be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that's going on today. And we have to be careful of that. We have to not only be careful, but we have to be observant and as he says, vigilant, actively engaged in defending ourselves and our families. But you look over in 1 John chapter 4. I wanted to look at 1 John chapter 4. Consider that while the devil is portrayed as being this roaring lion, walking about on the earth, seeking whom he may devour, and we know from personal experience and from what the scriptures say, that he is powerful. But we need to understand this. The Lord is stronger. The Lord is greater. And so in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he says to those who are in Christ, he said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is the things of this world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our God is greater than this, the devil of this world. Our God is stronger than the devil of this world. Now, without God's help, we're truly helpless. Without God's help, we're a sitting target, a sitting duck. But that's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his might. Because we can, and we should, and we must be strong in his might. Now, what does that require that we've talked about tonight? Well, it requires humility, putting ourselves under the mighty hand of God and resisting the devil, fighting that, engaging in that spiritual battle. And so when James, as we read earlier in the class, said, therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, what did he say will happen? Well, the devil will flee from you. That's a promise of God. That's not to say that the devil won't ever make another approach. We know that he does. He did with Jesus. It says, in fact, at his temptation that the devil left him for a time, until a more opportune time. But you know what? When we draw near to our God, resist the devil, it says the devil will flee from us. And how many times during this episodes of life these days do we need that reminder? God is with us all the way as long as we remain with him. And so we must resist the assaults of the devil. It might be the incitement to anger over the circumstances of this world. It might be that we're spending more time with the news on the internet or on the television than we are with the good news of God's word. It may be that we're being frustrated by family or by the circumstance we're in right now. It may be hatred, either our own or that's being pushed on us by someone else. This all requires that we're strong in his might, that we put ourselves under his hand. But it's going to require that we sacrifice. It's going to require that we have commitment. I came across this quote in thinking of the idea of commitment and sacrifice. It was Abraham Lincoln in his Gettysburg Address. He referred to those soldiers who gave their last full measure of devotion. Last full measure of devotion. This is what God expects of us. Our last full measure of devotion. Everything we've got. And the Lord promises us good results. The devil will flee from us. And more than that, and looking into the prospect of eternity, remember the words of John, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome this world, our faith. So let's be a people of the book who, from hearing the word, then have faith, and our faith that will help us overcome. Well, that's all I have for tonight as far as a word of encouragement.